about sticking to the schedule so far. I'll have to see. Good job. Good job, John. Good job. By the way, it's words of encouragement.
115.
Yeah, I know. Thank you. Thank you. By the way, those of us whose love language is words of encouragement, we're the best kind. We're the best kind. Because what's it cost you?
Nothing.
The only thing is you can't lie because you're a Christian. Other than lying, it costs you absolutely nothing to make me feel loved. My wife is works of service. That's the worst kind. It's the worst kind. Because in order to make them happy, you have to do hours and hours and hours of work. It's the worst kind. But that's who I married. And I'm thankful I married her, other than that one thing. All right, good. All right, I'm going to take questions. I'm going to take questions, but I want to do the ICOC. I can cover the history of the ICOC in 10 minutes. All right, it's not a big deal. It's a big deal to us, but it's not a big deal to cover. And then I'll take questions, and then we'll do a thing before Pentecostal. I'll take one question. There's so many things you could do. I've got a pretty good paper on that. In my book, In Christ, I've got a whole chapter on that. So I would just study the Bible with them. That's what I would do. I'd just study the Bible with them and pretend, don't lie, but pretend that you don't even know what the problem is. And let's just say, let's read the very first gospel sermon ever preached. You know, common sense would say that probably, you know, the very first gospel sermon preached probably pretty much got it right. And then you just innocently read that thing, and you know, we see Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. Jesus did signs, wonders, and miracles. We killed him. By the way, signs, wonders, and miracles, as you yourselves know, we killed him. We put him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead. And then they said to the apostles, "What shall we do?" And then just stop right there, all right, and say, well, what did he say we should do? All right, and what were you taught that you should do? And is what you were taught that you should do what Peter taught that you should do? Okay? And then I ask a question. This is a really good question. He said, repent and be baptized. Here's a question. Does the order matter? And everybody gets it right. Everybody gets it right, and except people who've already decided ahead of time that they're going to say what they were preached. But come on, does the order matter? Of course it does. Just like Matthew 20, 18 through 20, go make disciples, baptize them. So does the order matter? Of course it does. Ridiculous to say anything different. Well, there you go. All right, there you go. The other thing I would do is I would talk about I've got to teach my thing here. So I'll take some questions later, but that's my very, very first go at it. I have a few other things to say. But I do want to talk about the history of our movement. All right. And by the way, I have taught, you know, around the world, many places. You probably are kind of aware I've sort of done some of that. And people sometimes ask me, so when did you become a Christian? I'd say 1978. I thought there were no Christians before the 1979, you know. So they were taught a certain version, which is not true. I it's very tempting to call it a lie. It's very, very tempting to call it a lie. I'll just say it's very tempting to call it a lie. I'll leave it at that. It is a revisionism of history. So the bottom line is, like I was saying over lunch, post-World War II was a time of fantastic growth and victory for the churches of Christ. And by the 1950s, the Church of Christ, I believe, I've heard it said, I don't have the statistics behind it, but it's been said many times, the fastest growing Christian group in the U.S. anyway, and began to do quite a bit of foreign mission work. Before World War II, they'd done virtually none. But after World War II, the Church of Christ started to do a lot of mission work, and it was amazing. But something just sort of started to grind to a halt in the 60s. And so anyway, what happened was, one of those sort of creators of unity in the Church of Christ was the university, was the colleges. So everybody sent their kids to a Church of Christ college. Everybody did. You grew up, you knew. It was which one? Pepperdine, Abilene Christian, David Lipscomb, Fried Hardeman, whatever. But then in the 60s, Churches of Christ people began to send their kids, partly because they didn't want to go to that one. I don't know. They began to go to Louisiana, State or Georgia or whatever. And so they began to do these college chair things. So the Church of Christ would have a minister, kind of the equivalent of a campus minister, sort of. And generally they'd offer credentialed classes at the university, and they were trying to keep the disciples, they didn't call them that, but keep the members of the church faithful. All right. But this is when the whole Jesus movement started and the Jesus freak thing. And yeah, I remember that, the Jesus movement and the long hair hippie Jesus people and all that sort of stuff. And this is when Campus Crusade started doing a lot of stuff, and the Navigators and all these groups. And people started becoming Christians on campuses. And so basically some people in the Church of Christ said, we need to do that. So there's a number of people that were doing that. The famous one is Chuck Lucas, and for all practical purposes, it's his story to a very large extent. So there at the 14th Street Church of Christ, which became known as the Crossroads Church of Christ, he began to basically put into effect things that were being done by Campus Crusade and InterVarsity and all that. So they started having what we call them prayer partners, which is discipling, soul talks, Bible talks. The bottom line is that church blew up in a very, very good way and converted literally hundreds of college students and the Churches of Christ in general. There's one right there. But you were 3 years old at the time, I'm sure, since that was the mid-70s. But anyway, and so the Churches of Christ generally were like, this is great, mostly. But then, some things started to kind of get people a little bit worried. Some of the strong discipling and other things, and actually expecting people even in the church, not just the campus ministry, to start doing some of this stuff. But anyway, from Florida, many people went out, mainly converted right there. It wasn't like Boston later, where everybody went to Boston, was trained and sent out. No, most of them, they were just converted right there at the Crossroads Church of Christ. But by the mid to late 70s, dozens of trained campus ministries, trained by Chuck and Ann Lucas, went out and started campus ministries across the Churches of Christ. I would say by 1978, there were probably around 20 or 30 of these, but it was not an organized thing. Some were highly tied to Chuck Lucas, others were loosely tied. Anyway, so we started having these evangelism conferences. There was the GNU and the RMES And so by about 1980, what started to happen, though, is these mainstream Churches of Christ, by the way, it's official. They don't want to be called the mainline church. They definitely don't want to be called seriously, golden rule. Come on, give me a break. Don't call them the traditional church. That's bad. But don't call them the mainline church. They don't want to be called the mainline church. Mainstream church, or just the Churches of Christ, okay? Just Churches of Christ. Anyway, so they began to split. And they began to split primarily because you got this under 25, fired up, blowing down the doors. 100 baptisms a year became a sort of a standard, which we barely meet anymore anywhere in our fellowship, never mind that. All right, and so basically, a lot of these campus ministry guys, they're kind of like, I kind of got this all figured out, and the elders, they don't know what they're talking about. And the elder's like, we do know what we're talking about, and you need to chill out there a little bit because you're kind of making our members, you know what I'm saying? So these churches tended, unfortunately, to divide. They did. In fact, the only one I know of that literally went through all the stages and never divided at all was the San Diego Church of Christ, which had many names, many iterations, but it literally never divided at all. It's the only one that did not. So anyway, Kit McKean, who'd been fired in Illinois and also in Philadelphia, but that was not exactly that unusual, all right? But that seriously, that's a fact that I shouldn't even mention because it's not even a negative mark necessarily. He ended up, strangely, in Boston, this little tiny church, because generally in order to have a campus ministry, you had to have at least 200 or 300 members because you had to pay them, right? So I don't know how he ended up in Boston exactly, but he had a church of about 60 members. And Kip had this idea, which that seems like a good idea. Why don't we just all be like this? You know, where, you know, you do a discipleship study and every member in your church could survive a discipleship study. How true that is right now, I don't know, but that was the idea. You got it? And so basically what he got, there were two elders there and he got the two elders there to agree that yes, we're going to do this. And so the church didn't exactly split. And good luck getting the numbers, but I'm sure somebody can tell you, I'm sure there were 10 or 20 members who just said, no, thank you. 10 or 20, is that about right? Yeah, no, thank you. And so suddenly you had a group where prayer partners and discipling and evangelism, and it's like, and there's nobody telling us to chill out anymore. And this thing blew up in amazing ways. And so, oh my goodness, by 1982, I mean, Crossroads was nothing anymore practically. I'm exaggerating. But by 1982, everybody in our budding movement that was becoming, it became known as the Boston Movement. And then Kip started telling people that if you really want to really be part of what we're doing, you need to start moving to Boston. And he started to call people out of the Church of Christ in a way that started to feel a little bit less comfortable than before. More like, this is great, join us. More like, join us, or what's wrong with you, kind of thing. All right, anyway, but at this time, 1982, they begin planting churches. And one thing that we stunk at, the campus ministry movement, the Crossroads movement, they called it the Crossroads movement, right? The Crossroads movement, we were stunk at planting churches. We didn't plant churches. And we had a great vision for the United States and only the United States. Nobody would admit that, but it was true. And so Kip, like, what a visionary. How amazing. So he developed this idea of, you know, the whole world in this generation, which, by the way, that's been around for over 200 years. He created the impression he invented that. It's not true he did not, but nevertheless. So the idea of a disciple-only sold-out church, 1979. The idea of world evangelism, 1982, 1983. The idea of pillar churches, 1984, 1985. By 1985 or 1986, the Churches of Christ in general was like, man, and they started writing this up, like flat out. I remember in San Diego, the Churches of Christ in San Diego published a one-page, entire page in the San Diego Journal, these people are not us. We have nothing to do with them, et cetera. I mean, it was like, it was very intense. All right. But on the other hand, I think Kip was like, yeah, thank you so much for doing what I was going to do anyway. You get some of the blame. All right. So what happened was we became a separate and unique fellowship of Christians. We did not call ourselves ICOC. Some church growth guy did in 1986, 87. All right. And, so anyway, but incredible. I mean, within just a few years, dozens of churches planted all over the world. Nothing like that has happened up till now. I mean, this is a unique thing in all church history, what this happened. All right. And then another thing is there was a highly authoritarian structure that was set up, centered in Boston. And basically 1987, 88, it was this Reconstruction thing, where up to this time there'd been a loose fellowship. The Crossroads ministry was a loose fellowship of churches. But then after that, basically you're either in or you're out. If you're in, you got to send your leaders for training, no matter, I mean, Gordon Ferguson for training, you know, that's funny. I remember, like in the San Diego area, there was the Escondido Church, which had always been part of this thing. I mean, the Escondido Church planted the San Diego Church of Christ. And they were always fully on board. Doyle Eaton, you know, who Greg mentioned earlier, was preaching there. And they basically had a vote. Are we going to join or not? And it was something like 5-2 to join. And I know the two who said no. And so they didn't. And so they did not send their leaders to Boston. So this became a very highly structured organization, which allowed money to be funneled to world evangelism in amazing ways. The church continued very strong. By the 1990s, there's 100,000 people, and there's like 150 churches. There was the world evangelism proclamation, all that kind of stuff. But by around 2000, 2001, the other people, these other world sector leaders began to, I think, to be disillusioned with the nature of the hierarchical structure. Besides, I believe it was 2001, I think like two of the McKean's children, I believe, stopped going to church or something like that happened. And of course, Kip had been preaching all along that if that happens, you can no longer be an evangelist or an elder, but he didn't apply it to himself. So anyway, the bottom line is, right around then, he was asked to no longer be the world evangelist. Okay? And that would have been a good idea, because he was an incredibly effective preacher and leader, and etc. But then this letter, 2003, the Henry Crete letter came out, which expressed some thoughts that many people had already had. It was a private letter. But the bottom line is, it's like, you know, if you put a cork on something, and when you let the cork out, yeah. So bottom line is, people were not allowed to express their opinion, their thoughts, and there was a lack of freedom, and so suddenly people got freedom. And all right, do you guys know any totally way over-controlling parents and their kids leave the house? What happens? They go crazy. So that's what happened. We all went crazy. So basically we said, leaders suck. We'll never have another leader. We hate leadership. And, you know, freedom in Christ. You know, that became the thing. Freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ. Which means nobody's ever going to tell me what to do ever again. Oh, my goodness gracious. So we went through that. And that's 2004, 2005. And then, since then, there have been efforts to bring together a unity based on relationship and on a fairly loose kind of structure. That's not my thing to tell you about that. And that's happened. And my conclusion here, things to reject are legalism and works orientation. That was definitely a problem that we had for sure. Overly strong hierarchical structure, probably not good. Lack of inclusion of elders and teachers in the leadership structure, that was another pretty big mistake. All right. What we lost when the older people went away, we lost the older people. Imagine if you have 500 people all under 25. I mean, Proverbs, they should have just been studying Proverbs for the next 3 years in a row. You know what I'm saying? We lost our wisdom. You know, we just, and they lost the zeal. What a bad decision, but that's what happened. So anyway, things to keep would be world vision. Man, it's on the brink here. Emphasis on evangelism. Yeah. Let me see. Strong interchurch fellowship based on relationships and emphasis on discipleship. That's what I would say. All right. I'll take just a couple of questions. I do want to do Pentecostalism. I want to at least cover that. Questions, comments, thoughts.
John.
Yeah.
So would you say that church history continues to repeat itself over and over?
Yeah, of course. It's a never-ending story. And it's, folks, we old people keep saying it, but it's becoming your story. Embrace that. Look at church history, but even more so, look at the Bible. And ask yourself, what do you want to be? Do you just want to be like all these other churches that, you know, they're nice people and they get most of their members at least to heaven? Or do you want to actually have impact on the world? And what's that going to look like?
Yeah.
I don't know. That's our discussion. Folks, I mean, Forrest and I are tempted to give the answer, but we're just trying to be humble, say, you know, You guys have to figure that out. Question, yeah. First back there and then up front. Oh, they do it on purpose. That is not an accident. The Bible says, warn a divisive person once, warn a divisive person a second time, and then have nothing to do with them. The Bible says, warn a divisive person once, warn them twice, and then have nothing to do with them. Does that hurt? It hurts. It hurts because they are of the same mind with us in so many ways. But if somebody is divisive, then you need to have nothing to do with them. By the way, I'm oversimplifying. I mean, in San Diego, we actually put on a thing on Islam, and they wanted to come. We let them come. But I warned them. We warned them. Said, if you come, there's the elephant in the room. You cannot behave this way. If you're going to behave this way, no, you can't come. Okay? Joe, you want to add to that, or anybody? I'm a teacher. Okay. Yeah.
I told him that a few times. And then said, okay, well, stop coming to my Bible talk, I know about that. And that's pretty much, we had that conversation, I don't know, about 5 or 6 minutes within the 5 or 6 years to San Diego. So, I mean, in the end of the day, like John's saying, they're trying to be divisive. The ones that have, like, genuine hearts, typically are not leaders. And those are the ones that just let God be God. But in the end of the day, we're trying to just make disciples. We're not trying to be on campus to have unity conversations.
Right. God bless you. Help many people go to heaven. Amen. Yeah. Bye. Yeah. He's going to retire. He's 69 or 68, yeah.
And I know these guys. Some of them are my friends from way back. They don't totally drink the Kool-Aid. I'm sorry to say it just like that. They filter like some of us did back in the day. I was there. My wife was there. We know it. But if we don't treat them in a Christ-like way, that would backfire.
Yep. Right. We always love, always love, always respect. Yes. But the thing is, they want to have this debate with you, and it's not going to be productive. So thank you guys. I appreciate you giving some good input there. All right. Great. So let's talk a little bit about the Pentecostal movement, which is by far, the most important religious movement in the world. I say more than Islam, actually. I don't know the numbers, but I would just about guarantee you the number of conversions to just the Pentecostal branch of Christianity alone outweighs Islam. It's huge. All right. Here we go. Okay, good. So the Pentecostal movement It evolved out of the holiness movement within the Methodist Church. That's a fact. Now, this was not the first charismatic Christian movement, but I'm talking about the Pentecostal movement, which led to the charismatic movement, which is the fastest growing religious movement in the world by far, and will soon pass out the Catholic Church, become the largest Christian church. So they evolved from the holiness movement within Methodism in the late 1890s. Basically, what happened was the Methodist movement with their circuit preachers was an incredible, fantastic, growing Christian group throughout the 1820s, 30s, 40s. But by the 1850s and 60s, they started sort of settling down and becoming sort of normal. And so within the Methodist movement, there were a number of people saying, we need to get back to what John Wesley was doing. We need to get back to the zeal and to the commitment and the devotion. And so what they started to do is started forming these holiness churches. Now, John Wesley had always taught there's like two conversions. There's the conversion when you get baptized. What kind of conversion that is, I don't know. But then there's this adult conversion experience. And people found that the sort of the 18th century version of that, sure, that's fine, but they were looking for something new, essentially. So kind of a third conversion, if you will. All right? So Wesley had a first justification, which was as an infant, I guess. The second one, which is this sanctification that happened when you had this moment, if you will. And then they're looking for a third blessing. So there were these come-outers, they call them, the come-outers. Come out of the Methodist church, come to our holiness churches where we have our revivals, our camp revivals in the summer. And they were looking for something. These holiness churches, they were a conservative counterweight. Here's a good quote. The holiness in Pentecostal churches represented a conservative counterweight amongst the lower classes to the liberal thinking of the upper middle classes within Methodism. So kind of like the Church of Christ was to the Restoration movement, kind of that's what they were. So they were very much back to the Bible, back to the basic primitive Christianity and devotion, all that kind of stuff. And what they're looking for was a second blessing experience. So for some of them, they even called it the third work. For some of them, it was, even snake charming or, you know, dancing in the spirit. And there are all these different kinds of phenomena that have been associated loosely with evangelicalism, even back to the Cambridge revival. But then at some point, somebody hit on, here's the perfect formula for our sort of third work, our sanctification. And that happened in 1906 at the Azusa Street Mission Church in LA. I'm telling you, I could tell you the day. I could probably, even I looked at it, I could tell you the hour when this movement started. It's a very interesting thing. So you have tens of thousands of people who are sincerely seeking holiness, this sense of salvation that they weren't finding within their church. And then, by the way, this is not the first time tongue speaking came up. In 1901 in Iowa, there was a tongue speaking movement. But the bottom line is, 1906, Azusa Street, a primarily African-American Methodist church, there was this outbreak of speaking in tongues. And it's like everybody there started doing it. It was very spontaneous. The person who was leading that group had been trained by this other guy named Parham. As I mentioned him, it's not, you know, the names aren't that important. So the bottom line is, it's happened. People were not only were speaking in tongues, they were shouting, they were dancing, they were rolling on the floor, holy rollers and prophesying, all this sort of stuff. But here's the thing is, what they discovered at this meeting was, there's one sort of phenomenon that they could tie to this conversion experience, which was reproducible. And that was speaking in tongues. In other words, how many times can people roll around on the floor, you know? How many times can people bark at a tree? How many times can people, snake handling, that's going to be kind of radical. So the bottom line is that this movement became a speaking in tongue movement. And it became basically this third awakening they began to call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So essentially, they associated the baptism of the Holy Spirit with Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8 and other places. And they said, all right, there's this, but speaking in tongues. But bottom line is, that's what the Pentecostal movement was. It was this massive outbreak of speaking in tongues. And this revival continued for months, literally for months. And it made national news. Tens of thousands came by train to LA to join in with this. And within a year, these tongue-speaking things were popping up all over America. Huge in Georgia, Florida, in India, in Italy, in Spain, in Brazil. And so it was like a spontaneous outbreak of ecstatic utterances that just started right there. What was kind of unique about it, first of all, it was Arminian. It was definitely from the Methodist movement. It was not Calvinist. It was decidedly not Calvinist. Another unique thing, like crazy unique, it was interracial. In 1906, an interracial Christian movement was like impossible. That was about as crazy as Johannesburg in 1980, whatever, when we went over there. That's what it was like. All right, so it spread rapidly, and like whole churches were swallowed up by this movement. Whole holiness denominations, because by then there were dozens of holiness denominations. Whole holiness denominations en masse joined in with this Pentecostal outbreak that happened from the Azusa Street revival. A very interesting thing there. Some of the characteristics that started there that have been carried through the entire time is emphasis on speaking in tongues, obviously, and connection between speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and therefore even salvation itself. Okay? A very highly emotion, because in order to start this ecstatic utterance, and by the way, ecstatic utterances, the oracles of Delphi, it's in Hinduism. Mormons were really big into that early on. You know, ecstatic utterances, that's a psychological phenomenon. But in order to, until you train yourself to have ecstatic utterances spontaneously, it requires a highly emotional state to initiate it the first time. So these services were very, very spontaneous. Believe it or not, at the Azusa Street Mission, there was almost no preaching. Very little preaching, which is the opposite of the Protestant Reformation, which is, you know, four walls and a sermon. This is four walls and craziness. I don't know. All right. Anyway, very emotion-based. From the very beginning, strong legalism. Very, very strong legalism. You know, women can only wear dresses and men couldn't even wear ties. And it was a strong reaction against Protestant liberalism. And so, it was very much a uneducated, hate, I'm just being honest with you, very, you know, working class sort of thing, which I'd say is beautiful in many ways. Anyway, one thing is, if there's ever been a movement that was fractured quickly, oh my goodness, there's something like, in 1998, I think they counted 11,000 Pentecostal denominations. Because this was always spontaneous, and most Pentecostal denominations are non-hierarchical. By the way, some are very hierarchical. It's really hard to say about that. Okay, good. So early on, they were characterized by intense legalism. No tobacco, no chewing gum, no jewelry, no medicine. Women can't wear pants, no playing of cards, this kind of stuff. It fractured very, very quickly into finished work and third work. All right, that's confusing. The finished work basically says, basically reject that. They're the Calvinists, all right? They're the Calvinists. The Third Work Pentecostals are the Calvinists. Because they zillions of Baptists joined this Pentecostal movement. They just, en masse, entire churches, you know, massive areas. So, but they were Baptists. So basically, the Third Work, these are the Methodist Pentecostals, who kind of the holiness thing and all that. Then these are the Calvinist Pentecostals. And then the second, this is all like 1909. By 1911, here's another one, Oneness Pentecostal. And so shockingly, about 20% of Pentecostals are not Trinitarians. They don't believe that Jesus is, they believe he's God, but they don't believe that Jesus is separate from God. Yeah.
Is that why a lot of them when you study the Bible, they make a big deal about, I don't want to be baptized in the name?
Yeah, right, right. So if they, right. So, they, in the name, if you go to church, in the name of Jesus, 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 that's Oneness Pentecostal. Oneness Pentecostals tend to be more legalistic and more withdrawn from the world than the rest of Pentecostals. Okay, got it? The biggest group is the Assemblies of God. My wife grew up in Assemblies of God. They are finished work, not oneness. There were what happened by 1914, the white and the black churches completely split. There was no fellowship between white and black Pentecostals by about 5 years. So let me see. So the oneness, technically, put it this way, the early church would have declared them heretics. Absolutely. All right. And yeah, they only baptized in the name of Jesus. That's for sure. So there's the non-finished work, which are Arminian. The finished work, which are Calvinists. The biggest number are Calvinist finished work that believe in the Trinity. All right. There's a racial divide here. Most oneness are African American, generally in America. All that stuff. I'm getting into details and my time's running out here. Do I have 5 minutes or negative 10 minutes? Five. All right. Good. Five is better than negative 10. Great. So they tend to be very schismatic, like I said, 11,000 denominations. And then I wish I could talk about the faith healing movement that was essentially from the Pentecostal movement with William Branham and Oral Roberts, how that happened. That basically popularized the Pentecostal movement. That's in the 50s. Then the 60s, you have the charismatic movement. And the charismatic movement is basically everything in Pentecostalism, except they're not Pentecostal. In other words, they do not derive from Azusa Street. So you had Pentecostal movements. Believe it or not, at least in the 60s, the biggest number of charismatics were actually Catholic. The biggest number. Of course, that was also the biggest number of believers, but nevertheless. So you have Episcopalian charismatics, Baptist charismatics, and all that kind of stuff. And so right today, there's roughly 400 million, give or take, charismatics that practice the same things, all right, but they're not so legalistic and all that. And then you've got roughly 400 million that are Pentecostals, whose direct descent goes back to Azusa Street, 1906. So that's somewhere around 750 million. I know that doesn't add up very quickly, but, and probably they will pass the Catholic Church within a few years. This is the dominant thing in Africa. And by the way, when we think about prosperity gospel is synonymous with the Pentecostal movement, not charismatic, Pentecostalism. And this is Christianity in Africa today. To a very, very, very large extent, Christianity, believe it or not, in Guatemala, in Chile, there are countries where charismatic and Pentecostal, it's now dominant in Guatemala, and it will be in other former Catholic countries. In Africa, I mean, the bottom line is, where are the missionaries going to come from 20 years from now, 40 years from now? Not going to come from America. Give me a break. It's going to come from Africa. It's happening now. There are Nigerian churches being planted in America all over the place. All right, let's see here. That's okay, there you go. Look at those numbers. Why? Well, maybe because God is blessing what they're doing. Maybe. That's something for you to think about. But one thing I know is they're not so intellectual like the Churches of Christ, that's for sure. It's kind of heart Christianity, and it's also grassroots. It's a very, very grassroots kind of church. It always has been. All right. It's like the members are very much part of it. All right. So that's worth noting. All right. I didn't cover fundamental postmodernism, ecumenical movement, liberation theology, Vatican II. All right, etc. But I used up my time, and I have 1 minute left. So maybe Joe will let me have 3 or 4 minutes of questions. Maybe, or not even 0 minutes. So that's fine too.
No, no. Good. Here's a question.
Okay. Yeah.
But I deal with that one all the time with people. The Spirit came on them.
Yeah.
And so Pentecostals tend to use that and run with it. I'm curious about how you handle Acts 10.
I handle it by going to Acts 11.
That's what I usually do, but I was just curious how you handle it.
Right. So since Peter explained what happened, I don't think we can improve on what Peter did. So you go to Acts 11, and basically, These Gentiles get baptized. Peter shows up in Jerusalem like, dude, what are you doing? And basically, Peter says, don't blame me. Blame the Holy Spirit because he fell on us as he had at the beginning. And there's no question what he's talking about. All right. Yes. Right. Verse 15 of Acts 11. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. In other words, Acts 2 happened all over again. So Acts 2 was the starting gun for Jewish Christianity. Acts 10 was the starting gun for Gentile Christianity. The order's the same. The sermon is almost the same. The Holy Spirit fell on people. And then Peter said, gee, that probably tells me something. Why should we withhold baptism from these people? But this is the same person who had preached not that long before when they said, what shall we do? He said, just sit there and wait for the Holy Spirit to come on you and speak in tongues, and then you will be saved. No, I assume he said, repent and be baptized. So I would say there are three kinds of things that happen with the Holy Spirit in Acts. One is spontaneous, God-only people just there, passive. A falling down of the Holy Spirit, a breaking out, as prophesied by Joel. Thank you. And then another thing is that miraculous gifts, which were given by laying on hands of apostles, though neither of those are the baptism that's in Ephesians 4, that's ridiculous. If you try to convince anybody in the first, second, or third century church that what happened in Acts 2 is the baptism of Ephesians 4, they would laugh you out of the room. The idea that would be the giving of miraculous gifts, again, they would laugh you out of the room. That would be a joke. Give me a break. Nobody would have believed that. Obviously, Ephesians 4, 6 is a reference to immersion in water for salvation. So, very quick answer. Yes? Oh, that's a great one. Were the apostles baptized? I don't know. Okay, to me, since Jesus breathed on them and the Holy Spirit came into them, that remains an open question. I'm going to leave it there. It remains an open question. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, but not for salvation. If you ask my opinion, yes, they were baptized. But no, you asked my opinion.
No, I'm just saying, like...
It's certainly not recorded there.
No, at that time.
I don't know. I mean, nobody... How could anybody know? I mean, anybody who says they know would be faking you. So I have no idea. In fact, I don't know the name of a single person who was baptized that day. Not a single one. All right, were the apostles... I doubt it. My opinion is they were baptized somewhere before that. because before they're baptizing people, I'm guessing they probably were baptized. But that is totally my opinion. I have absolutely no evidence for that. I'm just applying common sense, and that's all it is. And to me, the idea that maybe they literally even weren't baptized, I doubt it, but it's not crazy, because Jesus didn't breathe on me. All right, Jesus did not breathe on me, so I didn't receive the Holy Spirit that time. Okay? Great question. Yeah.
So why don't we see acts of the Spirit like...
Okay, great question. Now, two reasons. And by the way, be honest with you, I'm applying common sense. I'm going to mention some scriptures, but my argument is based not just on scripture. Warning. When you give an argument based both on common sense and scripture, tell people that's what you're doing. But in Hebrews 2, it says, this gospel is declared through first through Jesus Christ, and then through his apostles, and those sent by his apostles, and also by signs, wonders, and miracles. All right, so that's how the gospel was delivered during the time before there was what we now call the New Testament, although there was the oral preaching and the oral tradition. And this was given, as all the evidence says, it was the laying on hands of apostles. I cannot prove that beyond a reasonable doubt. I do know that when Philip went to Samaria, he was not able to impart the gifts. And there's no example anywhere in the Bible of anybody ever imparting the miraculous gifts except an apostle. But that sounds too much like a Church of Christ argument. It's not a proof. It's just a reasoned argument. So I believe, because Philip, what he did was he sent back to Jerusalem, so they would send apostles. They laid hands on and people started having these gifts. So a reasonable inference based on scripture is that's the only way it was given. Another argument though, Hebrews 2, is the purpose of these essentially disappeared. When the gospel was fully delivered once and all to the saints in the form of a canonized New Testament list of scriptures, the need. Another historical argument, be careful of historical arguments, but the fact is, by the early second century, there's no evidence that these miracles were in place. By the way, I believe God will still heal people. I just don't think a member of your church is the healing person. God could, even if he chose to give somebody the ability to speak in tongues, who am I to say what God will or will not do? What I believe we do not have is individual gifted people in place. The person to go to if you want an actual inspired prophecy from God is go over there and talk to Bill. I don't think we have that. Okay? But my time ran out. Thank you, everybody. Oh, yeah. I should announce. Yeah, right. Homework. Okay, great. So your reading is due right now. But I'm not going to ask you about it until the first day of December, last day of November. So we pretend that it's due now, you know, and hopefully did it by now. But as long as you've completed it by the last day of November, you will get all credit for reading. Also, thanks to Joe's telling me I can't do that, you get extra credit, extra. I believe a majority of you this semester will get A's. Last semester, C was by far the most common grade. Because most of you, I asked you if you read, you didn't say so, so I assumed you hadn't. Okay, so all you're going to owe me is on that day, the last day of November, your journal. I assume you're just, and then I'm not going to grade it. I'm just going to look at it. Now, you can't lie because you're a Christian. So if I look at it and it appears you only entered once in October and twice in early November, I won't give you full credit, obviously. But any, you know, and by the way, if you've only done 7 or 8 by now, if you do 5 or 6 more between now and the end of November, that'll work, you know what I'm saying? But no, if it's all between now and November 29th, no, okay? And then you owe me a roughly a 5-page paper, which is merely a reflection. Yes, question.
What if you hand wrote the journal?
What's that? Take a picture. I don't want to create. Take a picture and attach it to a text. Please do not spend an hour typing in that. Do not do that. Even if you want to, don't do it. You'll get me in trouble with your boss. Okay, got it? So the only work at this point, the only work you should have to do would be to write a paper. This is not a research paper. It is not. It's a reflection. Okay, so for example, you could do something on, I don't know, a little broad. Maybe pick one person and kind of delve in and do a little paper on that person. You could talk about sort of pietism through the ages, or different views on baptism, or whatever. Just pick something. Come on, you're all college students. You know how to do that. And since it's not a research paper, I don't think that I'm really asking all that much. And if you only put together a 4-page paper and you get a B on the paper, so what? Let's move on and let's, you know, but let's do it. Okay. Is that enough said?
Yeah, enough said. Let's take a break.
Okay. I'm going to be packing my books fairly soon if you want a book. Thank you. Thanks. Yeah. Great questions.
Thank you. Good answers.
Thanks.